Sorry for that slow start there to our lesson today. We're very thankful to see all of you that have come out today, and we're also very blessed to have a number of you who might count yourself as visitors here to be with us. And so we're so happy that you're able to be here and be with us, and we hope that you can come back at every opportunity that you might have. We have some other visitors, I guess I'd say, newly visitors, but I don't consider them as such. I just feel like they're part of the home group here, but it's good to see Eric and Kristen back with us this Lord's Day morning. Especially happy for your presence here because of, as you can see, we've got a number of empty spaces and benches here. We have a number of our regular members that are traveling in other places and want to continue to keep them in our prayers. Brother Jim, Sister Easel, the Garners, and also Don and Robin Kuhn. And they're all at various places worshiping God somewhere else today, but need to pray for them as they travel about from place to place. I'm very excited to be your speaker today. I wasn't originally planned to be the speaker here, but when Brother Larry came down with the COVID, he's still fighting that, and he texted me a while back, said, you might need to get somebody to stand in for me. So I said, we'll take care of it. In fact, that's kind of what I do as I arrange the services. I sometimes leave myself off so I can be a standby fill-in as needed. But hopefully this morning, the study that we're going to take place is one that you might think that as a congregation, we got together and decided, hey, we want to talk about a series of studies in Joshua, because we've kind of really been wearing Joshua out the last 2 or 3 weeks ago. Beginning with Brother Mike a few Wednesday nights ago, and he brought us about the story and lessons learned from the story of Rahab, the harlot, who, you know, received the spies into the land of into the city of Jericho when they were spying out that place there to kind of determine the best form of attack. It was at a time when that city, as well as all of the kingdoms of Canaan, were very fully aware of the fact that the Israelites had miraculously walked across the Jordan River, and they were headed their way to take them over. And so they were very fearful already. And in fact, the city of Jericho had walled up, their city was already had walls around it. These were double walls, very well fortified. And together, these double walls were spanned by beams that on top of them, many of the people had houses around that city. And when they closed the gates at night, really the whole city of people that lived around the top of the wall were able to be lookouts or watchouts, if you will, for that. Well, Rahab and her family was one of those that had a house apparently between the walls on top of the city. That's just a little geological fact, but you know, we'll get into that a little bit more in our study here this morning. But the people were already on the lookout. They'd heard about Israel and how they were headed their way, and that they were receiving what they understood was their promised land. And even you know, not that far back in their history, Moses had just passed away, you know, and remember, he was on Mount Nebo, which is about 20 miles as the crow flies, about 20 miles to the on the east side of the Jordan, about 10 miles on the east side of the Jordan, and the city of Jericho was the first major city, was on the western side of Jordan, about 10 miles north of the north end of the Dead Sea, and about 10 miles or so, not as many miles west of the Jordan River. But anyway, this is a little bit of the geography of the area, but Jericho was the first in the cities that Joshua led the children of Israel. And it was when he established himself as leader. He had already established himself as a leader after Moses' death. You remember, Moses wasn't able to go. He led the people to the promised land, but he wasn't able to go across, nor was Aaron, because they had sinned when they disobeyed God, when they spoke, when they didn't speak to the rock, but rather struck it, as not in accordance with what God had planned. God's idea is that man needs to understand that he's in control, and he needs to be given the glory for that. And they didn't want to accept that. And so, you know, Moses, I guess you'd say, kind of lost himself that day and decided he'd just do this his own way. He struck the rock. And because of that disobedience, God told him he wasn't going to allow him to go into the promised land. It was because of their disbelief and rejection when the original spies went into the land of Canaan that they had to wander for 40 years. They wandered for 40 years because it took 40 years for that generation of soldiers to all die. They had to all die before God was going to let them pass into the promised land. And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and that's when the tabernacle system of worship was set up. And all of those things that were well familiar, the Ark of the Covenant plays an important role in that, you know, and it was placed and housed in a certain place within the tabernacle in the holiest of holies. And it was said where the Ark was, that was the presence of God. And you remember that when Joshua had brought the Ark over the Jordan River, you know, the priest carried the Ark and they held it there in the river while all the people passed over. Again, illustrating who was it that was making this? Was it the power of the children of Israel themselves? No. It was the power of God that performed those things. And it was the power of God that gave them this victory before the battle ever started at Jericho. In fact, there was no battle at Jericho. There was a complete destruction of Jericho. With the children involved, they had to acknowledge that it was God, and God gave them a very specific plan. So I wanted to talk today about that because, as I said, it was sort of introduced with Brother Mike a few weeks ago. And then just last Lord's Day, Brother Chad talked about after the Battle of Jericho and the former battles after Ai and the other issues that came about and about the time the sun stood still. All of this is connected with the time period when Joshua was leading the children of Israelite into and conquering the various kingdoms and lands in the promised land of Canaan. So I want to go backward to this very familiar story, and I'm really kind of surprised that none of the song leaders took the bait and led our song number 46, which the children love so much, about the walls came tumbling down, because of course that story, the lyrics there, relate the story of the fall of Jericho. So with that introduction, I want to talk about our lesson today, which has to do with the fall of the city of Jericho related to Joshua. And it's found in Joshua 6. Now, in Joshua 6, because for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I encourage you to do that. I think most of you know the story very well, but as you know, there were a lot of very specific instructions given to Joshua by God on exactly what they were to do. And it involved a really kind of an odd series of actions that he asked them to take. And we sit back and wonder, well, how strange. I mean, why did God choose this way to allow him to be victorious? And I think when we study our story, we'll gain a better appreciation about how that reflected more to the glory of God than anything else they could do. But it involved the children of Israel having faith to carry out the specific plan that he told them to do, even though they probably didn't understand it. And really, I'm not sure I understand it exactly why he did it the way he did today, other than that it was a clear show of the power of God. It was involved in all of that. And the children of Israel were a part of that. They had to obey what God told them to do. So they had to have faith, they had to trust, and then they had to obey God. And so all of that was done in this great and wonderful plan that God came up with. So it involved all the people, but particularly it involved the men of war. And there would be for 6 straight days, at the beginning of the dawn of every day, they would begin their march around this walled city. And there would be a sort of a leading group of soldiers. And then that would be followed by 7 priests that had ram's horns that were basically the trumpets. And they would blow on these ram horns and basically announce their coming and would blow on their ram horns. And behind them, there was carried the Ark of the Covenant by priests, would carry the Ark of the Covenant behind them. And then behind them was the rear detachment of soldiers and the people. And so every day for 6 days, they would march around this city the priests blowing the trumpets, carrying the Ark of the Covenant with them. They'd go around it once, and then they'd go back to their camp. Next morning, same thing. Next morning, same thing, for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he said, I want you to do this. I want you and all the people, you do the same thing, except this time I want you to march 7 times around the city, the priests blowing the trumpets. And then when I give you the command after the seventh time, I want all the people to shout. And then the walls will come down. Well, chapter 6 basically just describes that in more detail than I've given it to you here. It's an amazing event, and it's one that children love to hear. I love to hear the story of the fall of Jericho. You know, this site has been excavated a number of times. The most complete work was done by the Garstang Expedition of 1933. There's evidence of fire and great stores of remains of charred grain are to be seen there. There are remains of 2 walls about 14 feet apart with beams running across them. Dwellings were constructed upon these, as we noted before, and archaeological findings report that the ruins appear as if a mighty blast had been set off in the midst of the city, forcing the walls outward. It basically kind of like blew it up from within, and these double walls, this structure around this whole city, just collapsed instantly. And of course, then the armies of God and the people there, after that occurred, they were able to just go in and basically utterly destroy, kill every living thing, every man, woman, every child, every living beast. And the only thing they brought back were the treasures and spoils to go into the treasury. And this was all at God's command. So it is it's an amazing story. God, as we talked about, gave very specific instructions to Joshua about the capture of that city. And the army, as we said, did all the thing that it was supposed to do. And the wall of that city did fall flat. I think there's at least four outstanding lessons in this incident that today, as Christians, we can take home with us and we can take to heart. The first thing that I want to point out about this, and I'm going to spend most of my time on this and most of my examples and illustrations, so don't get dismayed if we get close to the end of the hour and I've only got through the first point here. So we'll wrap it up more quickly on the other points. But the first outstanding lesson, I believe, from this amazing story is that this is one of those stories and one of those incidents that certainly shows clearly that God's ways are not man's ways. Now, there's not a man among us today that ever has lived in the past or that ever will live in the future that would ever come up with a battle plan to conquer a city that's like the plan that God made, because we don't have the power to do that. And we wouldn't have ever thought of that in the first place. I mean, who would? This was a very unusual set of instructions that were given, that were used to accomplish this victory over the city of Jericho. But you know, there are many other incidents in the Bible that illustrate this principle also. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't just remind you about some of those examples. The one that, of course, comes to mind is the scriptures that very, very clearly tell us that God's ways aren't man's ways. And that's found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 through 9. But really, to get the whole context, we'd read through from verse 5 through verse 11, where it says, Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherewith I sent it. You know, there are, as we said, there are many, many incidents in the Bible that illustrate this principle. There's three I want to talk about first up front as far as just actual incidents. And then we're going to look at some other, not incidents, but other examples of how, you know, God just doesn't think the way that we do. And he doesn't do that for a very specific reason, which we'll wrap this up with some verses we'll read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The first one I want to talk about is God's decision to, when he was about to get his children freed from Egyptian bondage, and the last plague that he inflicted, of course, was the death of the firstborn. And you remember that the way that the children of Israel avoided being caught up in that horrible plague, if you will, or that horrible last act to get them set go, was to provide a means of protecting them when God's death angel came through that evening, killing the firstborn in every household. That is, the firstborn in every household that did not have the blood on the doorposts, the doorpost and the mantle across the doorway into their homes. Now, if you just read that part alone, you think, well, why did they have to have blood sprinkled on their doorpost there? What did that have to do with them being able to have the death angel pass over? Well, if we read the whole story connected to that, and again, these things are entire lessons in and of themselves, so we won't get into great detail about that. But we know that, you know, that occasion was when God established the Paschal Lamb. That's when he had established which was going to be, from that point forward, an ordinance to the children of Israel and to their generations to follow. It said forever. They were supposed to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that was in the basin of the lamb that they had slain there to make a meal of that evening. It was the latter part of the day when this occurred. And then they were to take that lamb and roast it whole, and they were to eat of it while they were standing, the men with their loins girt up, in other words, ready for travel, with their shoes on, and with their staff in their hand, as though they were ready to eat and run, because that was what God had in mind. And so that there were a lot of instructions along with that. But in preparing that lamb that they observed, that they were to eat, not break a bone, but to eat it whole, that evening, and anything that was left over after that, they were supposed to burn in the fire, totally burn and consume. But the blood that was left in the basin, they were to take that sprig of that hyssop and to dip it in there and to paint the lintels over the doors and the side supports over their doorways. And then after they had done that, before evening came, they were to enter into their household through that door, and they were to stay in there until morning. They were not to go out. If they were to go out, they would lose the protection that offered. Will, if you received instructions like that to do all of that, not having the hindsight that today we're blessed with in the Christian dispensation, we can go back and say, well, I understand that. I know that the Paschal Lamb was that. That's a type of Christ. And, you know, he shed his blood for us to keep the death angel away from us that would come and take our spiritual lives away. And so by passing through the blood that was on the door, in a way, it was a way of letting that Paschal Lamb save us from the curse of sin and the bondage of sin. The children of Israel were fixing to be saved from the bondage of the Egyptians. But this type of the Paschal Lamb looked forward to the saving of God's, of all people, from the bondage of sin. So we understand that today, but think about if you lived in near time and God asked you to do these things that maybe you didn't have the foresight to see all of that and understand all of that. It wasn't made clear to you until some hundreds and hundreds of years later when Jesus came and fulfilled it. So that's certainly one example of that. The second sample I want to talk to you about is the serpent of brass that we read about in Numbers, the 21st chapter. And of course, that, there was a time there, and I guess to get the setting again, we need to understand what the situation was. Numbers 21:1, it says, "And when the king Arad and the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah." And then it says, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of people was much discouraged." They were just getting weary. "I'm tired of traveling." They were getting discouraged in the way, and they began to grumble and complain. It says, "They spake against Moses, against God and against Moses." He says, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. We're sick of eating this manna." I mean, all they had to do was walk out in the morning, pick it up off the ground and eat it. They didn't even have to work for it. But they were tired of it. "I'm just sick and tired of eating this same old stuff every day, and I'm tired of running and just going from place to place and traveling. I want to sit down and have me a steak dinner somewhere." You know, they were tired. And they complained and they grumbled. They didn't appreciate where they were at and what happened. And so the Lord sent them a reminder of who was in charge. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I don't know about you, but there's nothing that'll get me running quicker than the sight of a rattler coiled up in a trail when I'm out hunting or whatever. In fact, I can tell you, I went out for my life when I saw the biggest one I'd ever seen in the world. I got within 6 feet of him. He was coiled up like a cobra with his head up about 2 foot above his coil, and he was this big around, and I'm not kidding you, in the middle. I turned around and ran. I ran through cactus and everything and didn't feel a thing. I was scared for my life. I thought that thing had enough venom in it to knock me dead as a hammer. And I was getting out of his strike range as quick as I could. Well, these children of Israel, they were plagued with just a plague of fiery serpents by fire. It means when they bit them, it burned, it hurt, and they died. And so now, what are we going to do? So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Please pray unto the Lord that he'll take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Here's what you need to do. You make a fiery serpent, and you set him on a pole, set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live." So he asked Moses to mold out of copper or brass image of a serpent, mount it on a pole and stick it up high. It had to be up way high where people could see it from afar, even above the shrubbery and the brush and everything else, whatever was out there in the wilderness. And whenever they were bit by a snake, they could look up at that and they wouldn't die. And you might ask, well, why did God choose that? Why did he think of a serpent on a pole that people had to look at? Well, again, we know in hindsight because Jesus himself told us that serpent on the pole was a type or a figure of him. of his sacrificial death on the cross. He said, for if I, you remember in his conversation with Nicodemus he was having there over in John the third chapter, verses 14 through 17. I'm just going to turn real quick and read that. In John 3, verses 14 through 17, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about this brass snake on a pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when he said be lifted up, he wasn't talking about his resurrection. He was talking about being lifted up on the cross. You know, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, they had it on the ground, nailed it through his wrists and his hands, and then they lifted it up into a hole in the ground and went down with a thud, and he's up there in the air for everybody to look at. And he did that so that we could be healed from the sickness and the separation and death caused by the sting of sin. So again, God had a plan. He had a reason for what he was doing. And just like that snake that had no venom in and of itself, that was burning red like the people burned when they were bit by that snake, when they looked upon it in faith, believing that God would do what he said he would do, they were healed of that snake bite. But who would have thought? Who would have thought of such a thing? Let's move on. One more example I want to look at is the healing of Naaman. In 2 Kings 5, and all of you are probably familiar with the healing of Naaman. I won't go into a great deal of this one. In 2 Kings 5, verse 1, it says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, who was a great man with his master and honorable, because of him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Old Naaman, He was a great man. He had all these battle victories. He was well respected and honorable. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. You can have a lot of things going for you, but you know, when you're a leper, it doesn't really matter much, does it? Same is true in the world with the sin in our lives. You can be great in this world. You can be a great leader. You can be respected among men of the world. You can be held in high esteem. But if your life is full of sin that hasn't been forgiven, you're of all men most miserable in this life. Without Jesus' saving power to heal us from the horrible plague of sin through our obedience to his will, it don't matter. The rest of it don't matter, because these things are all going to go away. And the only thing that's going to matter is the only eternal thing you possess, and that's your soul. That's your spirit that God gave each and every one of us. Well, we know what Naaman did and how the story goes. So he came with his horses and with his chariot to the house of Elisha, to the dwelling of Elisha. A little servant girl had told him in his land that she had heard there was a prophet in her land that could heal. And so Naaman sends a message to the king of Israel and says, I want to be healed. And the king goes, oh man, what are you trying to do to me? I can't heal you. He knows I can't heal him. He's just trying to have an excuse to start a war. What am I going to do? And they said, well, you know, Elisha is a prophet in our land. And Elisha brought forth that he'd heard there was word that the king had received and was having some restless nights wondering how he's going to answer this demand of healing of this leprosy of this great captain. And so he rent his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive? If this man does sin to me, recover a man of his leprosy, how seeketh he? He must seek a quarrel with me. But then Elisha, God's prophet, he heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and he sent message to him and said, why are you rending your clothes? Why are you worrying about this? He says, let him come now to me. I'll show he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So here comes Naaman. He's going to the house of Elisha with his horses and with his chariot and with great pomp and circumstance. He comes to this door, knocking on his door. Perhaps probably had his servants knock on the door. And Elisha doesn't even come and answer him. Elisha just sends a messenger and says, well, what you need to do is just go down here to the Jordan River. Dirty Jordan River. Go down here to this Jordan River and wash and dip yourself seven times. There's that number seven again. Why does he keep picking that number? Seven times, and thy flesh shall come up again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. It says Naaman got mad at that. Now, can you imagine? He was told him something real simple he could do. But he got mad because it wasn't the way he thought it would be. God didn't tell him to do it the way he thought it ought to be done. And so he says, I thought with myself, said, behold, surely he'll come out to me and he'll stand and he'll call on the name of the Lord his God and he'll strike his hand over the place on my body and he'll recover me. He had in mind this is going to be a great big healing ceremony, you know. It's going to be with a lot of pomp and circumstance, just like he had driven up to his house in the chariot. Instead, he has a servant, comes to the door and says, well, just go down to the river and dip seven times, you'll be clean. And then close the door. He says, man, I'm too important a person for you to treat me like that. That makes me mad. Surely you'll do it this way. And then to have me go, if I'm going to dip, why do I need to dip in this dirty Jordan? Aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, far better than the waters of Israel? Can I just go and wash in them instead? So first he didn't like it at all. And now he's trying to come up with a substitute, again, because he's got a better idea than the prophet. And so that's what he does. But finally, his servants come to him and they reason with him. They said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And so he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, again, I think you get the point of these examples in history where God shows that his ways are not our ways. In other things that we see, the fact is plainly seen in just the coming of Christ. Look at the circumstance of his birth. They were very opposite of that which would have been suggested by human wisdom. Human wisdom would have said, oh, he'll be born into a kingly household. He'll be born with great wealth, and he'll have all of the riches and pleasures of this world because he's actually going to be our leader, and he's going to take over. We're going to rule the world through the Messiah. This was the thought of not only even the disciples of Christ at one time, but it was the thought of others. But, you know, God didn't even start him out that way. He let his son be born in a barn. Call it a manger, but it's really, he's born in a barn. Sometimes when we kid ourselves among one another and we do something that's sort of elementary, we'll make a statement, were you born in a barn? Indicating what kind of raising did you have? Well, Jesus was. He was born in a barn. He had in straw and rough swaddling clothes wrapped around him. That's the way he came into the world, the Son of God. Who'd have thunk it? And he was born unto Mary, humble woman, betrothed to Joseph. And then, even though he was born very near Jerusalem in Bethlehem, he was actually raised in Nazareth. And there, who would have thought he was going to be raised in Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Again, these are not things that we would have come up with. These are not things that we would have thought about if we had been the ones deciding how it was that Jesus would come into the world. What about the plan of salvation, the steps of becoming a child of God? Those aren't according to human wisdom either. What man would have ever thought of baptism as the culminating act of obedience that would put people into Christ? There again, though, the Bible tells us why it was there. But if you just look at it on the outside and say, why did God ask me to be immersed in water for the remission of sins? Well, again, this is similar to the question. That's one reason I use the example of Naaman. And I believe that Naaman's baptism, if he was a little bit of a type of that too, to be healed of the horrible sin of leprosy, which is often betrayed as being akin to sin in the spiritual world, spiritual life. In order to be healed of that, he had to be immersed in that Jordan 7 times. God asked us to humble ourselves through the act of obedience. And it is kind of a humbling thing when you think about it, to have yourself plunged in water in front of an audience. But we must humble ourselves in faith because God asks us to do that, even if we don't understand why. But the Bible gives us an explanation for it because, again, this is a type or a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this was needed in order that we might be able to contact the blood of Christ to have our sins washed away. And all these terms revolve around the act of baptism. We talk about washing our sins away and so forth. So we understand what it's about. But many people raise objections to that, just thinking, oh, you know, first of all, why do we have to do that in the first place? And then if we do, can't we do it some other way? Can't we go to another river? Can't we just sprinkle here or dip a little bit here or there? Pour something? Why do we have to do it your way, God? I've got a better way. I think you see what we're getting at here. But clearly the scriptures are very clear. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order that you might receive the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, Saul then was told, who became the Apostle Paul, and now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the authority of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So another great example, the Lord's Supper. What about that? As a memorial that we have before us, what man would have thought of this simple feast as a memorial of Christ? Nobody. Who has a memorial like it today? No one. It's observed every first day of the week to keep in our minds fresh the culminating act that Jesus came to do, which was to give his life. A perfect, sinless life on the cross as a propitiation for all men's sins. What man would have come up with that? It doesn't bear the human imprints. Jesus commanded Matthew 26:26-28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We can go on and on. What about the hair covering as a token of our submission to God's headship order in 1 Corinthians 11? You know, God, over and all again, we see that all of these things, all of these ways were originated in the mind of deity. Many regard it lightly because it just appears too plain. It appears just too simple. And so they look for something more glamorous, more gaudy, more showy, more whatever. And they refuse to just accept the simple thing that God gives us. And how sad that is. But you know, God uses the simple things to confound the wise. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, this is sort of concluding on this point, and then we'll move quickly on. In 1 Corinthians, 1 chapter, verse 18, he said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by their own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, we've reached the end of the hour. I'm going to stop right there. I believe that's a good place to stop, and we'll take up the concluding three points of this lesson with just a slight review at the next opportunity that we have to speak. So I hope that you have been reminded and thrilled by some of these great examples that we've talked about, and how that in all of this, God had a plan. And we can rest assured that he always accomplishes his plan. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. All we've got to do is just have faith, trust in that promise, and then obey him in what he told us to do. And when we obey him, when he tells us what to do, that's not our works. Those are his works. Those are works of obedience. Those are not works of merit that we think in any way that we can say we've deserved this or we've earned this salvation. That's not what grace is all about. So we'll get into that a little bit more the next time when we're able to speak about the meaning of grace and how men benefit by it, and the meaning of faith and how that God's ways will work every time. Are you here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel? I don't know the minds of those that are here. I'm looking out among us. I don't see any of the age accountability that I recognize that have not obeyed the gospel. But if that were the case with you, then you can rest assured that God has promised that if we follow his will, we obey him, he will save us. He will save us. So are you in need of salvation? He's told us how to do that. Our faith is established through hearing his word. And then if we believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, if we believe he is who he said he was, he said he was the Son of God, and then we're able to repent. If we're moved to change the path we're on and to get on his plan and to start walking his way, that's what repentance is. It's a change of heart and change of mind. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And so we need to repent. And that is a complete forsaking of sin and its ways in our life. And then we need to confess his name before men. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And then we submit ourselves to that ordinance of baptism, which is a like figure of the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. We're old, sinful creatures. We go down to that water. We're buried with him in baptism. We're washed to rise to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ. You can take those steps today, and you can be saved. You can be added to the Lord's body, his church. You'll become a member here. We don't vote on you. It's up to you and your decision to follow him. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, it's your choice if you choose to stay there in sin. Or, please, if your heart is able to be touched and you know that things are not right with you and God, you've fallen out of duty in some way. Maybe no one here knows about it. If it's that way and it's between you and God, then you can take that up with God. You're a high priest. You can pray for that. You confess that sin to him if it's a fault. If it's something you've said or done, you can do a certain amount to that. If it's within you and another brother, you need to take care of it with them. one-on-one with that brother or that sister if you have fault with them. If they've sinned against you, you need to take that up that way. Or if you've sinned against another, you need to take it to them. It doesn't need to come before the church. But if you've sinned in a public way that's brought sin and shame upon the church, you need to make that right before God and before the church by coming forward, repenting, and confessing. John said, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing selected songs.
Psalm 209.